fairly lengthy lesson, and I do trust you've done your lesson this week. And I know, again, you get these longer lessons. Don't panic. Just do, if you did them for your devotion, or even put five or ten minutes a day into them. And I'm sure we've all got 5 or 10 minutes. Amen. 5 or 10 minutes a day, and you should easily have it done by the end of the week. And the more we do, the more we learn, the more we know, and you know, the more we're going to grow. And that's the bottom line. So again, take the time, make sure you do your lessons. And we're going to look at the transfiguration of Christ. And we're going to be looking, first of all, at a little bit of the background here. And I think it's important to understand some of the background. And if we were to turn to Matthew chapter 16, let's turn there. We will look at some scriptures there. Matthew chapter 16. And Christ was informing, making some statements, informing his disciples about certain things that were going to take place. And the disciples were told for the very first time that Jesus Christ must die. What verse in chapter 16 there indicates or tells us that Christ is going to die? What verse did we get? 21, verse 21. What one word in this verse indicates that this was the Lord's first mention of his death and resurrection? One word. Began, right? Began. It was the beginning of the revelation that Jesus Christ was going to die. How did Peter respond to the Lord's announcement? Was it A, the Lord, he said, Lord, let it be according to thy word, or B, Lord, even though I don't understand, you have spoken it, and it must be so. Letter C, yes, Lord, for I believe all the scriptures teach that it is necessary for the Messiah to suffer, and then to enter into his glory. And then letter D, Lord, this shall not be. Lord, you do not know what you are talking about. The danger of making such a statement is seen there in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23. So which one was Peter's response? D, yeah. Which one should he have responded? Any of the first three might have been pretty good. But Jesus, prior to this, just prior to this, Peter made a tremendous confession of faith. He said, thou art the Christ, there in your blank, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 16 there. And what a great thing. The Son, you're the Son of the living God. Peter understood that the term Christ, that term, or Messiah, if you will, referred to the anointed one of God. And Peter was also familiar with many of the Old Testament passages which described the glorious reign of the kingly Messiah. And there's a lot of scripture in the Old Testament that talk about his reign, his kingdom. We looked at some of those last week. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 9, 11, Jeremiah chapter 23, Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, Zephaniah chapter 3. And we could go on, the list could go on and on and on. The Jews were very familiar with the kingdom and with the Messiah, with God's anointed coming to establish the kingdom. And that's what they were waiting for. That's what they were hoping for. And that's what Peter had visioned in his mind, that this Messiah was going to rule and reign and establish his kingdom. Peter's problem, though, was shared not just a local thing or a personal thing. It was shared by the Jews of the day in John chapter 12 and verses 32 and 33. Let's turn there. John chapter 12. The Bible says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And the Lord told his people that he was going to be lifted up to die. The Jews, these Jews, knew that Christ the King must live and reign forever and ever. Look at verse 34 there in John chapter 12. And the Bible says there, the people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up?" And everybody knew what that term meant, be lifted up. They knew that was crucifixion. That was going to be death. And then they ask, "Who is the Son of Man?" They're going, "Wait a minute. You're telling me, or you're telling us, that you are the Messiah, you're the Christ, you're this anointed of God, and now you're telling us you're going to die. We've got a problem because the Bible teaches, and we're sure, we know that the Bible teaches that Christ is going to live forever and ever. He's going to reign forever and ever." And so they were a little bit confused here. So how can a dead Messiah reign forever and ever? How is that possible? How did God solve this perplexing problem? We could look at many scriptures there. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. The last seven words. And we compare them to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. We can ask these questions by fulfilling His word concerning His death, concerning the death of the Messiah, but disregarding those passages which speak of the kingdom of the Messiah, by sending two different Messiahs, letter C there, by having the Messiah avoid death and march directly to the throne, or D, by resurrection. One Messiah, but two separate advents or comings, and what is the answer? D, obviously, two separate advents or coming. So when Christ was telling this to the people, they were not having the mindset that there was going to be two comings. They only thought there was one coming. When he came, and that was going to be it. They, again, disregarded many of the scriptures surrounding his first coming. Which of the above was right? Of course, it was letter D. And since Peter did not understand God's solution, and we can look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 10 there, he became greatly disturbed at the thought of Christ's death, and basically said, "What is going to happen to the king if he dies? Will there still be a kingdom? Will we live to see this kingdom?" So there was some questions going on in the minds of the people. And then Christ, back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And I'll get somebody to read verse 27 there. Okay, so this is a mysterious prediction, if you will. Now, what is a mysterious, or what is a mystery? Mystery is something that has not been or is not revealed to us, or, if you will, maybe even something that we don't understand. And, you know, again, going back to the Old Testament, a lot of these prophets that were given revelation about the coming of the Messiah, to them it was probably a mystery. They probably weren't sure exactly how it was all going to unfold. It was a mystery. And when we look at this, what was this great event? Was it the resurrection, the rapture, the second coming, or was it the judgment? See? Okay, that's what I got as well. It was the second coming. That was the mystery. That was the revelation that they didn't understand, that, hey, listen, I'm coming back. There is going to be another advent. Christ must die. And again, we see that in verse 21 of Matthew 16. Then he must come again. So let's just look at those two scriptures. First of all, Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And look at verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in his glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. So he reveals there that he's going to die, he's going to be raised from the dead, And then he's going to come back, and when he does, he's going to come in the power, the Bible says there, the glory and the power and the majesty. He's going to have his angels there, and he's going to reward every man according to his works. That is the second coming. So he wanted them to understand that there is going to be another coming. So if Christ must die, then he must come again. The scriptures must be fulfilled there, the blanks. The scripture must be fulfilled. And those scriptures which were not fulfilled at the Lord's first coming must then be fulfilled at the Lord's second coming. And in Matthew 16, verse 27, it is essentially the first time Jesus spoke of his second coming. It was the very first time. It was the revealed mystery of his return. According to Matthew 16 and verse 18, what has Christ been doing since his death and prior to his coming as the king? What is he building? His church. Today he's building his church. And today we look at local churches. One day, all of the local churches, all of the believers are all going to be raptured together, and we are going to have one big church. Amen? And yeah, I remember years ago talking to a pastor friend, and you know, he said to me, Mike, years ago, he says, when I first got in the ministry, it really bugged me, it bothered me when people would leave. You know, you work so hard to get people to come, and then people leave. And he says, I don't let it bother me anymore. I'm thinking, well, I haven't arrived there yet. You know, I love people, and you want people to be coming. You know, and I'm saying that to say, you know, when it comes to church as a pastor, there's a lot of burden. There's a lot of things that are on your heart, a lot of things that are on your mind. And when I think about the church, the eternal church, the church of the firstborn, which are in heaven, which we will all be part of one day. And I think about that church. You know, I'm not going to be the pastor of that church, but the pastor of that church, he's not going to have to worry about anybody leaving. Amen? He's not going to have to worry about any funerals. You know, I wonder, I'm going to have to do a funeral this week. He's not going to have to, you know, worry about church problems and dealing with things. You know what? It's going to, boy, wouldn't that be a nice church to pastor? Amen? Because at that time, we're going to be freed from the power of sin and the world and the devil. And it's going to be a wonderful, glorious church. But he today is building that church, preparing that church. And as we read our Bibles today during our church age, we have the advantage of being able to see two different distinct comings of Christ. That is a great advantage that we have. You know, Daniel predicted a lot of things. Daniel, his revelation was incredible when you think about it. And again, we went through the book of Daniel a few years ago. There are literally hundreds of very detailed prophecies that came true about Antiochus Epiphanes and Alexander the Great, and the list can go on and on about the Roman government coming to power. But also, those are fulfilled prophecies, but he also has many future prophecies. And it is so detailed. The prophecies are so detailed that the Bible critics have said, well, you know, they're mistaken about when Daniel was actually written. It wasn't written, you know, 500 years ago or 700 years ago before Christ. It was really written, you know, about 100 years or 150 years. So they're trying to say it was written after all those events took place, and that's why they're so detailed. And Christians have said, well, no, we believe there's, you know, at this particular time, we believe that there's enough evidence to prove, and even by faith, we believe that it was written when it was said it was written during the captivity. And then about more than 45 years ago now, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, I get people all the time, by the way, this is off topic, but I get people all the time saying, well, we need to use the modern versions of the Bible because, you know, they've been written since the Dead Sea Scrolls have been found. And I've asked them, do you know how much of the New Testament the Dead Sea Scrolls contained? And they said, no. And I says, well, they got a little bit of the book of James, and they've got a little bit of the very, very minor parts of the New Testament. It's mostly Old Testament. And there's tons of other writings in it as well, but it's mostly Old Testament. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are great. People say, well, you know, don't they challenge your belief in that the King James Bible and the preserved Word of God and everything else? Well, all the Dead Sea Scrolls do is prove what we already believe. Amen? They don't contradict the Bible and the Bible that we have and the Bible we use. I'm saying all that to say this. In the Dead Sea Scrolls was the book of Daniel. And the Dead Sea Scrolls go back several centuries before Christ. Nobody can contend that. The Dead Sea Scrolls prove that Daniel, they prove without question that Daniel was written long before the events that unfolded with Antiochus Epiphanes and Alexander the Great and all of these detailed prophecies that came true. And so what did all our Christians, all the Christians do? At least the believing, faithful Christians? Oh, yeah, well, I'm glad now that it's finally settled in my heart. No. Well, we've told you so. Amen? You know, you can find all the archaeological proof you want. All the archaeological proof will just prove the Bible is true. So I said that to say that when we think about the comings of Christ, Daniel predicted to the day in his 70 weeks, he predicted to the day when Christ would be cut off. And then he said that there's going to be a gap between the 69 weeks and that 70th week, that last week, which again, a week is 7, just like a dozen is 12. We, in our language, we have basically said it's only, we use it pretty much only for 7 days, but a week is actually 7 anything. Just like 12, just like a dozen could be 12 of anything, a dozen golf balls, a dozen eggs, a dozen cobs of corn. So a week is 7, and there it's 7 years. So there's 7 years, there's a 7 year period of time that he has set forth that there's going to be a gap between the cutting off of Messiah, which is his first coming, and the second advent, which is the 7 weeks. The 70th week, sorry, the 7 years. So, when we think about the coming of Christ and the prophecies that clearly teach us that he is coming again, which one of these, I'm going to read this, building his church, as we read the Bible today, again, during the church age, we have the advantage of being able to see two different distinct comings. And again, for us, we can look back at Daniel's fulfilled prophecies and we can look at his future prophecies. So we have that advantage to see. And in the following passages, underline that which belongs to Christ's first coming and circle that which belongs to Christ's second coming. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Is that his first coming or his second coming? That's his first coming. Everybody knows that, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Is that his first coming or his second coming? What do you think? First coming? Yeah, for unto us a child is born. He's not coming back as a child. And then we continue on. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Is that his first coming or his second coming? Okay, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty unto the captives, and to open and the opening of the prison unto them that are bound to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our Lord. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. First coming or second coming? Okay, did I hear first? Yeah. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the colt of a foal of an ass. And again, he's coming lowly. That is his first coming. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. First, yes. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 and 4 and 5. First. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. First. Yeah. So, when we think about all of these prophecies about his first coming, they were missed by so many. Did you have difficulty? Did anyone have difficulty with any of these, or were they pretty obvious? What do you think? I thought they were pretty obvious. You kind of come as a baby, they're going to be lowly unto us. A child is born, you know, talking about the messenger, talking about John the Baptist being the forerunner of that first coming, and all of these, they're fairly easy. But if you were a Jew living in the year 100 BC, would you have understood these passages? Or would they be a mystery? Was this the king? Was this he that was to rule on the throne of David forever and ever? A child? And again, with the exception of Luke 1, which would not have been written yet, as far as these two the separate comings come, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Which is worth more to you, the world and all that it offers, or your own soul? What should be the answer there? What is more valuable? Our soul. Amen? Our soul. So how can a person lose his soul? And if you were here last night, not by sneezing. Okay? The answer is given in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. When Christ comes, he is going to reward and he is going to judge. So the Bible tells us about a man who will gain the world and lose his own soul, and he is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, this man of sin. He's going to be destroyed and judged by the Lord. The enemies of God will be thrown into the lake of fire there. And in his second coming, in your blank there, in his second coming, he shall come in power and great glory, not lowly and riding upon an ass, or not as a child. The Lord's first coming was necessary to set things right in man's heart. His second coming is necessary to set things right in man's world. So the mysterious prediction, with this needed background, we're ready to examine the Lord's mysterious prediction given in Matthew 16 and verse 28. What was this prediction? Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And, you know, I remember as a new believer reading that verse and going, what in the world is he talking about? What is he talking about? There are some of you standing here that shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I finally figured it out. I read the scriptures and put two and two together, and to most it was a mystery. Even to the believers it was a mystery. So who were those standing and listening to the words of Jesus? His disciples. So what would some of these men see before they died? What were they going to see? The kingdom. They were going to see the kingdom. Today, it's been more than 1900 years, it's been almost 2000 years since Jesus spoke these words, these puzzling words, and Christ has not yet returned to the earth to establish his kingdom. So what exactly happened here? Did the Lord's prediction fail? No, it didn't fail. Did some really see the kingdom? Yes, they did. What is the next thing recorded, or the next recorded event that took place after Jesus made this remarkable prediction? What was the next thing that took place? The transfiguration. And that we find in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias, talking with them. And then Peter answered and said unto him, Lord, it is not good for us to be here. It is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, and one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And so again, it was the kingdom. Now, I want you to notice the first word there. It says, in verse 1, it says, and. And that's a conjugation. It's tying in the previous verse. And again, I'll say this. The verses and chapters in the Bible were not ordained by God. God did not ordain or inspire chapters and verses. Now, I'm glad for them. I think it makes Bible study very easy, and it makes it easier when I'm preaching to get you to turn to a particular scripture. We'd be there all day trying to find it, you know, if they didn't have chapter and verse. But just because we start a new chapter doesn't mean we start a new thought, nor verse, if you will. So there's continuity here when we see that word and. We're not starting anew. He continues. So there's going to be some standing here that shall not taste death until he's coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, we're continuing here in our thought, this is what takes place. So it's important for us to understand that. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 18, the aged apostle reminds his readers that he was an eyewitness and an ear witness as well of a remarkable event. And according to verses 17 and 18, one event from our Lord's earthly life was Peter referring to? The transfiguration. So in verse 16, he refers to this event as the what? Power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter was saying, we saw the Lord coming in his power, just like the second event, just like the kingdom. And so, in other words, Peter was saying, we saw the Lord coming in power, and when we were with him in that holy mountain, and this the puzzle was solved, and the sum standing here can now be identified as Peter and John and James. And at the time, when the disciples were disturbed over the announcement of the coming of his coming death, Jesus did a wonderful thing. He took 3 of his disciples and gave them a foretaste and a preview of the coming kingdom. If the king dies, will there still be a kingdom? Peter and James and John were beginning to understand the answer to that. And after about a week after the Lord's mysterious prediction, Jesus took 3 disciples with him. So letter A there, the beloved disciple, who was that? John, the first disciple to be killed, James, and the leader and spokesman. It was Peter. So on at least 2 other occasions, the Lord drew these 3 men apart to be with them. We find that happening several times. The mountain is not identified except to say that it was, first of all, high and it was holy. Why did the Lord go to this mountain, according to Luke chapter 9 and verse 28? What was his purpose? To pray. He went up to pray. So number one there, what time of the day, this is interesting, what time of the day or what time of the 24-hour period did the Lord often pray? At night. He prayed at night. While on the mountain, what activity did the disciples engage in? Sleep. They were sawing logs. Number three there, when did they return from the mountain? The next day. So, therefore, when would you say the transfiguration of Christ took place? At night. That makes sense. I mean, it would appear clearly that it took place at night. What really happened to the Lord on the mount? In Luke chapter 9, verse 29, we read that while he was, what? Well, that while he prayed, the appearance of his face was first of all what? Altered, the Bible says. That's different, to be made different, to become different. You know, when John, in the book of Revelation, saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, in this state, the Bible says that he fell down as if he were a dead man. And so we're going to know a much different Jesus when we see him in his glory. He appeared to be changed. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2 says that he was transfigured before them. And this is where we call us the transfiguration. The word transfigured is from the Greek word metamorpho, which we say transliterated metamorphosis. It's made up of two parts. The first part is meta, which means to change. Anything that has meta in it means it changes. And morph, which means form. And here, to put the two together, to be changed into another form or to be transformed. And our English word, as I mentioned, metamorphosis, comes from that Greek word as well. So when we look at this, in what ways was Christ transformed? Number one, his face shone as what? His raiment was white as what? Light. His raiment was white and glistening or glittering. Number four there, his raiment became shining and exceeding white. And again, it talks about as snow, white as snow. And that's nice fresh snow, by the way, not when it's melting off. Amen? Nice fresh white snow. There's nothing whiter in this world than white snow. So furthermore, all of these probably took place at night when the disciples woke up. They saw something which they would never forget. What they had seen was still fresh in Peter's mind, even at the end of his life, where he wrote, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his majestic greatness there, magnificent greatness." And he goes on to say, "We beheld his glory as well," in 2 Peter's story. So the resplendent glory of God's Son was veiled during most of his incarnate life and ministry during his first coming. But the transfiguration was one of the rare times when his glory was allowed to shine forth. At the second coming, the inner glory will be outwardly displayed, even as it was on that holy mountain. The disciples caught a preview of that glorious event. The word transfigured or transformed is used four times in the New Testament. Twice it's used of Christ, and twice it is used of the great change that takes place in a believer. Now, I have people all the time say, you know, that, you know, as long as you've prayed a prayer and nothing in your life changes and everything just continues to remain the same, there's no evident power of God in your life, whatever it may be, well, you know, it doesn't matter. Well, the Bible teaches something a little bit different. It teaches that when a person is saved, he is a new creature. He is transformed. They become a new person. Now, that same word, as I said, is spoken of a new believer, of a believer, that something happens, something changes. So, which of these, again, happens to the believer, and which of these verses is talking about Christ? Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, is that Christ or a believer? Christ was transformed. Mark chapter 9 and verse 2, Christ or a believer? Christ was transformed. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the transformation there, is that a believer or is that Christ? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. It's obviously a believer there again, the transformation of a believer. So if you are really saved, who is in you? According to the Bible, who takes up residence within us? Christ. Christ does. And is this personal? Sorry, is this person being veiled in your life, or do you allow him to shine forth? Again, how does the world, when we think about our speech, our mannerisms, our habits, our expressions, our fads, our styles, our amusements, our philosophies in this sinful age hinder this growth, this transformation, if you will? See, Romans 12 and verse 2, it could be said this way: stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold. We've got to allow, when it says be not conformed to this world, conformed, it doesn't, the world wants to push us into its mold. And you see, we should not be molded to the world anymore. We should be conformed to Christ. So the idea there is of metamorphosis, of transformation. So when we think about two men suddenly appeared with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, the Bible says that again, we're going to go quickly here, that they were talking with Christ, and the subject of their conversation, the crucifixion. They were talking about the crucifixion. The word decease in the word there is exodus. It's exodus, going out, departure. So in this scene, we can see a picture, and this is really put it together here. We're going to put it together. And this is how the kingdom was shown here. And I think it's a really, really good analogy. In this scene, we can see a picture of the kinds of people, again, who will be involved in the thousand-year reign of Christ. So number one there, we see, first of all, there's going to be a glorified king. And who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who was the picture of glorified believers? Moses and Elijah. Now, there's a little more to that as well. There's going to be, the representation of the Old Testament prophets and people. You see, Israel will be there. Israel will be there during the millennial reign. They will have a temple. They will be doing sacrifices. And so, they are a picture of that. And then finally, the believer who enters the kingdom in their natural mortal bodies. Well, obviously, Peter, James, and John. And also, they will be a picture of the church. They are the representatives of the church. And yes, during the millennial reign, there will be people who, like Elijah and Moses, have glorified bodies. But there will also be people like Peter, and like James and like John, who are going to be in their fleshly bodies. And those are those, and again, if anybody tries to mess with your theology and says, those that endure unto the end shall be saved, you know, that's talking about works for your salvation. We're going to look at that this morning. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about those that endure the end of the tribulation will be saved to go into the millennial kingdom. So there are going to be those that are just going to, living human beings that are going to live into the millennium. I've had all millennials say, well, you know, the Bible says there's going to be sinners, you know, during the millennial reign, and where do they come from? Where are these babies born? I say, well, that's easy, from their parents. End of conversation. And there's going to be people there. I don't know why this boggles so many people's minds, but and again, the foolish suggestion, Peter awoke from his sleep and he wanted to stay there, like, let's set up some tents and tabernacles and you know, stay here. If it's good to be here, you know, it is good to be here. Well, let's make a tabernacle and for Moses and Elijah. And again, that's a tent or a temporary dwelling place. And the Lord was not about to dwell for any length of time on the mountain. And the urgency of his mission demanded that he come down from the mountain and he begin his determined march to the cross. So in your blank there, did Peter know what he was talking about? No, he didn't. He did not know. He, as normal, Peter, yes, he was the spokesman, But for the most part, when he spoke, he should have just kept his mouth shut. He didn't really know what he was talking about. Peter, he did what we often do. He spoke first and didn't think until afterwards. So in the next three verses, Peter spoke of his remarkable experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it would be far better to leave the tabernacle and to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. And that's an interesting thing there as well. He talked about our earthen vessels being tabernacles. And then again in your blanks there, Christ pleased God because he pleased not himself. And then the next blank there, how well did Peter hear the Lord in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21 and 22? In these last days, how does God speak to men? How does he speak to us? Through Christ. So, and again, the next blank there is the Bible. We have the Bible. We have the complete revelation of God. And that's one advantage we have that Peter didn't have. The question is, will we heed? Will we hear? Will we obey the Word of God, God's perfect will and God's perfect plan? The Bible says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that we are to prove what is good and acceptable and what is the perfect will of God. How are we going to do that? By the renewing of our minds. By conforming to Christ. The great transfiguration, the great vision and view that God, through Jesus Christ, gave to his disciples. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed to the morning service. Father, thank you for this time together. We thank you for this preview of the kingdom. And God, what you've shown us in your word. Help us to live according to it. We'll thank you. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. And amen.